This is Dr. Dave Mathewson in his teaching of third semester New Testament Greek. This is session number 19, Example of Exegesis in Romans 6, 1 to 11.
So what we're going to do now for this final lecture is kind of take what we've learned in the grammatical discussion all through these lectures, but especially the discussion of the steps of exegesis, and show how at least some of them apply to interpreting a passage in the New Testament. And the passage that I've chosen is Romans chapter 6 and 1 through 11. One step in exegesis is also that I didn't mention, but is also determining what kind of literature you're dealing with. Here we're dealing with epistolary literature, one of Paul's letters. You'll treat it differently than you would one of the Gospels or John's Apocalypse that communicates in metaphorical language, or the Gospels that deal with story and narrative rather than a tightly knit logical grammatical argument. So it's also important to, at some point, understand what sort of literature am I dealing with? Poetry? Am I dealing with a speech? Even within narrative, am I dealing with a speech? Am I dealing with a letter, an apocalypse, a prophetic section? What am I looking at? And how does that influence the way I'm going to apply these steps of exegesis? But Romans 6, 1 through 11, assuming that we've translated through it, that would be kind of your first step to produce an English translation or whatever your native language is, a translation in that language. And again, at that point, it would also be helpful to look at other English translations to see how they've dealt with it. But in producing your own translation from the Greek text, using the Greek texts and lexicons, and even comparing with English translations, you should already be compiling a list of questions or issues, observations that you might need to deal with. And you'll find these observations often fall within the steps of exegesis. Are they observations about the context? Are they questions you have about something grammatical or the meaning of a word or a historical cultural feature of the text or a theological issue in the text? You'll find a lot of times the questions that are raised, the observations you're making right now that will require later work and research will often correspond to some of those steps of exegesis. But the first one I want to deal with then, the first step, is context, placing Romans 6, 1 through 11 within its context. One thing you'll notice is, first of all, Romans 6, verse 1 begins with an un, a connector un, and what that often does is it indicates a transition or it draws a summary or a conclusion from something that has come before. And if you go back to chapter 5, so the point is we need to read chapter 6, 1 through 11 in light of chapter 5 that comes before it, but also in light of, we'll see in light of the verses that come after it, verses 12 and following of chapter 6. And, you know, ultimately even into chapter 7 and 8 and see how chapter 6 fits within our argument. We won't go that far for the purpose of this lecture. We'll consider more the immediate context of Romans 5 and then chapter 6, 12 and following. But one of the things that's interesting, chapter 6, verse 1 begins, "What therefore shall we say?" And that therefore, again, suggesting continuity and drawing a conclusion from what has come before. "What shall we say? Shall we remain in sin in order that grace might increase?" Now, you'll notice from the context is this question actually comes from something Paul has said in chapter 5, and verse 20. All of chapter 5 is a comparison between Adam and Christ, and the kind of the heels of, and in the context of Paul's discussion of justification by faith, now Paul demonstrates that that means that Jesus Christ has done something that more than overcomes what was done through Adam. And the new Adam language that you find also in chapter 5. And Paul ends this comparison by saying, in verse 20, but the law came in order that trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, or grace abounded all the more. In order that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice then that language where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That is, God's grace was more than enough to deal with sin that Paul seems to say even the law came in to increase trespasses more. But where sin increased, grace was more than enough to cover the previous state affairs before the coming of Christ and the sin that dominated. Grace is more than sufficient to overcome that. Now that brings us then to chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice that question. What should we say? Should we remain in sin so that grace may increase? That's based on that statement in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Well, a possible conclusion to be drawn from that is, well, if that's the case, if 5:20 is true, is it okay, or should I sin so that grace can increase all the more? And there's some debate here. Is Paul appealing to an actual objection? This question seems to be voicing an objection to his argument in chapter 5 and to his whole discussion of justification by faith. Well, if that's true, if 5:20 is true, you can imagine maybe someone in his audience saying, well, then is it okay to sin so that grace can increase all the more? Or it's possible, too, that this is simply a rhetorical technique on Paul's part, where he raises a possible objection that may or may not necessarily be expressive of something someone was actually saying. Maybe Paul doesn't have any specific opponent in mind, but maybe this is just a way of moving his argument forward. And he just raises hypothetical questions as a way to move his argument forward. But it does appear at the least that Paul may be at least anticipating possible objections that someone might have to his argument, and that he raises those and he goes on and answers those. And then after verse 11, in starting with 6:12 and following, Paul is now going to unpack the specific ethical implications of what he says in 6:1 through 11. That is, if 6:1 through 11 is the case, then here's what the reader should do. These are the ethical implications, the ethical response to what we find in 6:1 through 11. And one interesting thing you'll find is verses 12, especially 12 through 14, is full of imperatives or commands and prohibitions. So that chapter 6, 1 through 11 seems to be the theological argument as to why sin should not reign, why we shouldn't sin to make grace increase. And then 12 and following will unpack the moral obligation or the ethical implication. Some scholars refer to that as the indicative and imperative. The indicative would be the statement of the reality of who we are in Christ that makes it impossible to go on sinning so that grace may increase. And then the imperative would be the ethical implications of that. So 6:1 through 11 is comfortably situated in a context where Paul responds to a possible objection of something he said in order to demonstrate that his argument of justification by faith has moral implications. Justification by faith does not leave one with lack of moral guidance. It doesn't mean that you can live how you want. It doesn't mean that God's grace is an excuse for sin or living life how you want. But this stands as the beginning of an argument to demonstrate that freedom from sin and God's grace carries with it moral responsibility and ethical responsibility. So that's a little bit about the context. If I can go on and talk a little bit about lexical analysis. What words might we study in this? Well, kind of take your pick. There are a number of very important ones that we could study. One of them would be the language of baptism. The verb form ebaptisthemen. And what that entails and what that means in this context, one of the things that you'll find is commentaries debating, is this word baptism, to be baptized, which suggests to be immersed, is this referring to the physical act of baptism, water baptism? Or some would say, no, it's referring to the spiritual act, similar to being baptized in the Spirit, language that Paul uses elsewhere in connection with Spirit. So this term, in doing a word study, I'd want to ask the question, I'd want to look at this word and see, how is this used in the New Testament? What's its field of meaning? Does it only mean immerse, fully immerse in water? And does it mean physical water baptism here, or does it mean, is it used more spiritually, of spiritual baptism? And to see how it's used in the rest of the New Testament, how it's used in Paul's letters, and then to try to draw a conclusion, how is it used here? Without going into a lot of detail, especially since it's not modified in the way, when Paul often refers to spiritual baptism, he'll often modify it with to be baptized in the Spirit or something like that. So I take it here that Paul is probably referring to water baptism, to seeing baptism as that which indicates, as that which sort of initiates them into, it's sort of the culminating seal of their faith and their repentance and their union with Jesus Christ. So I personally take this as referring to water baptism, but it's certainly a term that you would want to perform lexical analysis on. There are other words that we won't go into a lot of detail. One of them might be, for example, in verse 5, this sum futoi, being united or joined together in the likeness of his death. Another one would be the old man, palaios anthropos, in verse 6. I'm actually going to look at that in connection with theological analysis, so I'll return to that one. But those are some of the words that one you might want to look at. Grammatical analysis. Again, there's a lot, I think a lot going on here grammatically. For example, notice first verse 2, the very first words of verse 2, we find a well-known example of Paul's meganoita, may it never be. So he begins, following this question, he begins with a rather strong reaction to or negation of that very question. Should we remain in sin in order that grace may increase? Meganoita. His first response is a very emotive, may it never be, or again, the King James, God forbid, a strong way of negating that. Notice too the use of tense forms throughout this. Or do you not know, verse 3, present tense, and then switching to aorist tense forms. as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been joined together with him through baptism into his death in order that just as Christ was raised, notice the aorist tense forms, so that we might walk in newness of life. Again, aorist tense form. But then there's a perfect tense form in verse 6. For if we have become joined in the likeness of his death, then also we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that verse 6, that the old man was crucified in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. And then there's another perfect tense in verse 7. For the one who died is freed from sin. Dedikaiotai, a perfect tense. But if we have died with Christ, we believe, present tense. So again, the switch from the aorist. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him, future tense. So you'll want to be able to ask the question, oh, why, you know, how do we handle these tense forms? Again, I think probably the aorist tense performs the background role of singling out these events that are seen as supporting, performing the supporting backgrounding or the basis for the statements made in the present tense, what we believe, or that we've been freed in the perfect tense from sin, or that we have become joined in verse 5. So the aorist tense seems to provide the background supporting information, the basis for the key statements in the present tense and the perfect tense throughout this narrative, or throughout this section of the epistle. A couple of other things to recognize to get move from verb tense forms is notice some key functions of the of cases. For example, at the end of verse 5, that we might walk in newness of life, zoes. You have the genitive, again, we're dealing with grammatical analysis. In verse 4, you have the genitive zoes, newness of life. How does that genitive function? Here, it appears to simply probably just be a straightforward descriptive genitive modifying the kind of newness that's being described, newness of life. Another one would be, how do we handle the dative? For example, in chapter 6, verse 1, should we remain in sin in order that grace may increase? The idea of in sin, probably what we might understand that in terms of sphere, remaining within the sphere of, within the control of sin. Should we remain within the sphere of sin in order that grace might increase? And focus perhaps not only on remaining within the control of sin, but actually doing acts of sin, remaining within doing acts of sin as well. The other interesting one is, in verse 2, we who have died to sin. This is verse 2. We have died, te hamartia. We who have died to sin. I think we talked about this when we were discussing the dative, the dative case, and this is probably a good example of what is often known as a dative of reference or respect. It's not the indirect object. You don't die, you're not performing an action to something, but you're dying with reference to or with respect. When it comes to sin, we have died. And obviously this raises a question, well, in what way have we died? How have we died to sin, since presumably Paul is addressing readers who are alive and reading this, and since you and I are alive listening to this, in what way have we died to sin? We'll go back and talk about that. But that's a kind of a classic example of that sort of a dative. Another interesting issue when it comes to, in this case, verb tense forms, is how we understand the future tense. For example, in verse 5, "For if we have been joined together with him in his death, but also we will be in his resurrection." Notice in verse 5, the future esamatha, the future of aimi. And some have argued, and there's another one. Verse 8. Let's see. Verse 8 ends with, "But if we have died together with Christ, we believe that also we will live with him." Sue? Say Salmon, another future. And one of the questions is, how do we understand these futures? Are they, some grammars have sometimes suggested these are what could be called logical futures. That is, it's just, if we have, for example, verse 8, "If we have died with Christ, then we believe that logically we will also live with him." That is, this is something that's already true. It's just that it's seen as, from a logical standpoint, it's logically future after dying with him. Others would take this as more eschatologically, that is, this is referring to the future, what theologians call the second coming of Christ, the not yet part of our salvation, where in the future we will live with him, which is probably the way we should take these futures. And that does not mean that we don't already participate in Christ's life. Paul already tells us that up in verse 4, that we might walk in newness of life already. But most likely, these are probably also indicating the ultimate coming to life, the ultimate participation in Christ's resurrection in the future. That, yes, we already participate in that, that Paul even makes clear, I think, in 6:1-11. But he's also anticipating that the fact that we've died with Christ is a guarantee that we will one day share fully in his resurrection life. Notice verse 11. Verse 11 shifts to an imperative mood. For another grammatical observation, and now verse 11 shifts from so far most of what we've seen have been in the indicative mood, and now in verse 11. Lagidzesta, verse 11, consider yourselves or reckon yourselves. That even might be another word for a word study. Maybe if not a full-blown one, at least seeing what the lexicons and the commentaries say about this. But in verse 11, now Paul switches to an imperative form, a command. And again, that's almost like a transition then into chapter 6, 12 and following, where you'll have more specific commands. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, but present yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. But in verse 11, Paul shifts to the imperative form. There's other things we could note. Verse 6, and I know I'm just kind of skipping around the text, but looking at different kinds of grammatical features. Verse 6 begins with this construction, tuta, tuta gnoskontes, knowing this. Now, there's a couple interesting things we need to recognize. First of all, is notice this demonstrative pronoun, tuta, from hutas. Tuta, this. Knowing this, remember, one of the things we said about pronouns is figuring out what is the antecedent, what does it refer to? What is the this that Paul's talking about? It probably gets picked up with the hati. the hati that follows gnoskantis. Knowing this, knowing what? That. So the hati here does not indicate cause, but probably content. It's the content of the this. Knowing this. Well, you know, this could refer to verse 5 before it, but that wouldn't make as much sense. It seems to make more sense to take the this as pointing forward to the hati clause. Knowing this, knowing what? That the old man, our old self, our old man has been crucified. And then notice in verse 6 it goes on and it modifies crucified with a hina clause. It's been crucified. Why? In order that the body of sin might be destroyed. And then that's followed by another purpose clause with an infinitive, to duluein, in order that you may no longer serve sin. And there's an accusative case, hamas, functioning as the subject of the infinitive duluein. So you kind of have this kind of that stair step path, kind of pattern. Knowing this, that the old man has been crucified. And then crucified is modified, we're still in verse 6, with a hina clause, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. But then being destroyed is modified by a purpose infinitive, duluein, which shows the purpose of this purpose clause. So you kind of have that stair step, that rather complex kind of construction. And the other thing, notice this participle, nominative case, and it's adverbial. Or it's nominative case, and it doesn't have an article, so it's most likely adverbial. So if you remember the way we're taught to analyze adverbial participles is ask, well, do they precede or follow the main verb they modify? This one seems to go back and modify verse 5. For if we have become knitted together with in the likeness of his death, then also we will be of his resurrection, knowing this. So the participle seems to further define and describe or say something about being joined to Christ in his resurrection, knowing this. And again, we could ask, is it showing cause or means or manner like a lot of grammars do? But again, probably this participle is not marked or indicating those sorts of meanings. And more important is the fact that it follows the main verb that it modifies back in verse 5. You know, there's all kinds of probably other things we could say related to verb tense forms, related to clause. You'll notice verse 5 consists of a conditional clause. For if we have become joined in the likeness of his death, then also we will be, and it's assumed, in the likeness of his resurrection. The thing to note about that is, once more, this is just a simple first-class condition. And it's the reality of whether the conditional part, the if part, if we have been joined together, if we become joined together in the likeness of his death, whether that is true or not is not determined by the first-class condition. Again, that is verse 5. The first class condition introduced by an A plus a verb in the indicative. If we have become joined or united in the likeness of his death. Whether that is a reality or not can only depend on the context. Now, in the previous verses, Paul has made that pretty clear that we are. But now he's just drawing a logical conclusion. If that's true, and the context says it is, then the reader should draw the natural conclusion. That is, we will also be joined in the likeness of his resurrection. So those are some of the grammatical features. Again, we could look at others. You probably would want to ask the question, too, of how do some of these these connectors function, like the un in verse chapter 6 and verse 1, there's an un. There's another un in verse 4, drawing a further conclusion from what Paul has just said. There's a gar that begins verse 5. Gar usually functions to strengthen something, to draw, strengthen or support something, often given the cause or reason from something that was just said in the previous section. Another gar in verse 7, a de in verse 8, another gar in verse 10. So these connectors are important for kind of establishing the argument and how Paul builds his argument and how the various elements in the text connect. So I just singled out some of the grammatical features that you want to pay attention to, and I would follow this up by looking at grammars and commentaries as well. Just as an example, to use the grammar by Professor Emig and myself, I'm going to look in the back. I haven't done this prior to this, so I might find nothing, but I'm going to look in the back and see if Romans 6 is treated. And it is. Romans 6, 1, 6, 1 through 11, Romans 6, 2, 6, 4, and 6, 8. All of those verses are treated somewhere in this grammar. And so I'd want to look at those pages and to see what they say. Let me just look at one example. Let's look at Romans 6, 1. It's treated on page 182 and 276. So I'm going to look at 182 and see what we said about it. Page 182. This is kind of interesting. The focus on the entry on page 182 is Romans 6, 12, and 13, where you find imperatives. And the note says this: these present imperatives, we're focusing on the present imperatives, or in this case, it's prohibitions. Imperatives uses prohibitions. These present imperatives are frequently taken as expressing prohibitions against the already ongoing act of sinning. Stop letting sin rule. Stop presenting your members. The aorist is then given an ingressive meaning, parastasata, the aorist imperative, meaning to start to present. However, this reflects a misunderstanding of the tense forms and incorrectly assumes, apart from any clear contextual evidence, that the readers are already engaged in the action. If you remember from our discussion of imperatives, it's illegitimate to take present prohibitions to suggest the readers are doing it and they're being told to stop. Instead, the present tense prohibitions are used to draw attention to the theme begun in chapter 6 and verse 1 of freedom from the reign of sin. So both these present prohibitions to stop letting sin reign, the reason for the present tense is to draw attention to the main theme introduced back in chapter 6 and verse 1 of freedom from the reign of sin. And then 276 is the other page. 276, that Romans 6 and verse 1 is dealt with. And it just says, Romans 5, 12 through 21 is marked off from the previous section, 5, 1 through 11, and the following one, 6, 1 through 11, by the dia tuta that begins verse 12, or 5, 12, and by the un and the shift to a rhetorical question that begins verse chapter 6, verse 1. So that comment helps you to establish the fact that 6, 1 begins a new unit. It's kind of a boundary marker and begins a new unit. And so we could take time and read the others, and you can use other grammars in the same way by using the index in the back to find other insight that you may have missed, or if one of these grammatical items isn't real clear, maybe a grammar will clear it up for you. So, grammatical analysis. So we've dealt with lexical analysis. So we won't focus on all the steps. There's probably not a lot to say about cultural historical analysis, apart from maybe the word baptism and what that may have entailed in the background and context whether Jewish or Greco-Roman, for understanding the rite of baptism, the act of baptism. That could be a possible background and cultural issue to examine in this text. But let me move on to theological considerations. And there are a number of things to consider. One of them, obviously, would be the language of baptism and how we understand that. Another one would be the language of union with Christ. When he says we have been joined to him, or when he says things like we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we've been united in the likeness of his death. What does it mean to be in Christ, to be joined to Christ? That would also probably be another theological topic that you would want to examine. But the one I want to focus on is this language in verse 6 of old man or old self. Ha palaios, and it should be ha it's just anthropos. Ha palaios anthropos. And notice the adjective, just kind of a grammatical comment, the adjectival construction, it's attributive. The adjective has the article before it, even though the noun doesn't, so I'll translate it the old self, the old man. There's probably issues in whether we translate it old self or old man. Again, it'd be interesting to look at English translations and see what they do with this. But from a theological standpoint, how do we understand the old man or old self? There's a couple issues involved. First of all is, and again, I'm not going to go through all the steps or all the steps and research necessary to arrive at a conclusion, all the other relevant Old Testament, New Testament passages that lead up to this. But one of the things that a number of commentaries have suggested is going on in chapter 6 is you find the language of realm transfer, being transferred from one realm to another. And I like to look at it like this, is you have two realms, two spheres of influence. And by this, we're not talking about spatial realities, that this is a space or a location somewhere on the globe, in the world that you can stand. We're talking about a realm, a sphere of control or influence that one belongs to. And so, as even going back to chapter 5, and the comparison between Christ and Adam, Paul seems to suggest then that there is one realm where Adam is the head, and that realm is, according to this chapter, in chapter 6, is characterized by such things as death and sin. Paul sees, in fact, especially when you get to chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, and the commands, do not let sin reign. This language of reigning and serving, the language of douluein that you find in chapter 6, 1 through 11, do not, sin has been destroyed so that you will not serve it. Suggests that death and sin can also be seen not just individual acts, but as a power or something that controls you, that one you need to be delivered from. So, at one level, you have Adam and a realm or sphere of influence based on his act of sin that's characterized by sin and death that control us and have mastery over us. And then the other realm being that which is in Christ, that we enter through faith, and according to this text, that it's baptism that joins us to Christ. It is characterized by life, and newness, kind of using new creation language, I think. Later on, you get into chapter 8, and we would put Holy Spirit in this. We don't find it here explicitly in chapter 6, but in chapter 8 we do. So that I think one way to understand the Ha-Palias Anthropos is the old person is not, I know some translations have often understood this in terms of our sin nature. And that's not totally wrong, but sometimes we think of old man as, or the old self as, that part of me that is selfish and it desires certain things and it desires that which is contrary to God's word or it's some part of me internally that still wants to sin. And that's probably not completely bad or wrong, but I think when Paul uses the term, he's using this to refer to my entire self as belonging to the old era, or as belonging to the realm controlled by sin and death. That is the old self. And notice Paul says, that old self, who I am belonging to the realm controlled by sin and death, that was over which Adam is the head, that self, me, who belongs to that, has now been destroyed. And instead, I've been transferred to a new realm through faith in Christ, through justification, through baptism, into a new realm where now I am joined to Christ's own life. And I experience his life and enabled to walk in newness of life. And then in chapter 8, also controlled by and filled by the Holy and led by the Holy Spirit. So when we think of the old man, and that's some commentaries, I'm not going to decide on this right now, but some commentaries would say old man is actually a good translation because the man also captures the fact that it's who we are in Adam as opposed to who we are in Christ. But the key is Ha-Palias Anthropos, the old man or the old self, however you choose to translate it, doesn't primarily refer to some part of me internally, but refers to my entire self under the control of, within the realm and the sphere dominated and controlled by sin and death. And that's been destroyed. We've been released from that. And that's why Paul says things like, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that you will no longer serve sin. Chapter 6. That language of control and mastery. And then into verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign. Notice again the language of reigning, being under the control of, the influence of. And do not present your members as instruments, but present them to God. Again, kind of from a theological standpoint, that's probably how we should understand Ha-Palias Anthropos, the old self, or the old man. The last thing that I want to do then is we'll touch on the synthesis step, the final step, and I primarily want to focus on the first two parts of it. The first one being coming up with a 1-2 sentence summary of this chapter. I would say that something like this might summarize it, is that Christians can no longer sin because we have been freed from the power of sin by virtue of being joined to Christ's death and resurrection. And you could even go further and add, and we've also been given the ability, the power to live a new life. So that's kind of my 1-2 sentence summary of what is going on in this. I think when I preached it, I even tried to make it a little bit more catchy and say something like, you can no longer live like you once did because you're not the same person you once were. The idea is Christians can no longer sin. We cannot live lives of sin. Or we could even say we can no longer use God's grace as an excuse to sin because by virtue of being joined to Christ, we have died to sin and now we participate in the new life by virtue of being joined to his resurrection. Something like that, I think, captures the kind of the essence of 6:1-11. Now, how would we trace this kind of the second step, tracing the thought of this passage? Notice chapter 6 and verse 1, begins with a question. Actually, a twofold question. What should we say? I'll say there's two questions. What should we say? Should we remain in sin so that grace may increase? That's the question. So that I'm going to expect, I guess, that the rest of this section will answer that question. Should we remain in sin? And by the way, another grammatical feature, notice the deliberative subjunctive. The subjunctive used to form a question in the first part of verse 6. What should we say? Should we remain? Epimenomen, a subjunctive asking this a deliberative subjunctive. In order that grace may increase. And then Paul's, I would say, initial response. Paul responds to that question with the initial response, meganoita, may it never be. But then he further answers it with two more questions. So all of these are meant to answer this question. An initial response, may it never be. But that's not enough. He needs to go into a little more detail. Why shouldn't it be? Well, he's going to tell you. And his first response is in the form of two questions. We who have died to sin, how shall we still live in it? Now, that raises, actually, a better way to put it is, he responds with an initial question that says, we have died to sin. How shall we live in it? Now, the next question is followed by another question that will ask, how have we died to sin? And again, I said before, kind of sort of tongue-in-cheek, well, you know, Paul was alive and his readers were alive when he was writing this and they were reading it, and we're alive reading it. So how can we say we've died to sin? Well, the next question, verse 3, or do you not know? So this question is going to answer this one. Or do you not know that as many as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There's your answer. We have died to sin by being baptized into someone who has actually died. That is, we've been joined, we've been baptized and joined to Christ, his own death. So, we have died to sin. That is, dying to sin means that, again, that sphere, that realm, who we were in Adam has now been put to death. And the reason that has happened is because Christ's death has brought an end to the power of sin and death. And the only way to be released by the power of sin and death is to die. And so that's what Paul says. Don't you know that you have died to sin? But how can that be? Well, the next question in verse 3. Don't you know that as many have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We have actually experienced a death that brings sin and death's reign to its end. That is the death of Christ. And by being baptized into him, by being joined to Christ, we participate into that death that brings the old realm to an end and who we were in Adam to an end. And then the rest of, this is verse 3. So this is verse 1, this is verse 2, this is verse 3. Verses 4 through 10 will further explain and unpack this idea of being joined to Christ in his death and his resurrection. So it will go on and say, not only have you been joined to Christ's death, which brings the old realm in Adam to its end, but now you've been joined to his resurrection, which inaugurates a new realm, characterized by life and newness and the Holy Spirit. And so verses 4 through 10 will unpack that. And then finally, verse 11 is your concluding, kind of your concluding exhortation. If all this is the case, instead of letting sin reign, verse 1, therefore, verse 11. Verse 11. So also you consider yourselves dead to sin, but living to God in Christ Jesus. That's the conclusion to draw. And that is, as opposed to letting sin reign, instead you should consider yourself dead to sin and living to God. And then verses 12 and following will go on and unpack that in more detail. What does that look like? And then with application, obviously, we won't go into a lot of detail, but you would want to draw application consistent with that. Perhaps along the lines of avoiding, how many times do we look at God's grace and His love and forgiveness almost as an excuse for sin? And we focus so much on that we don't realize the change that has taken place, the identity of who we are in Christ Jesus by being joined to Christ, both His death and His resurrection, and what that means for the way we live. And when we grasp that and understand that, how can anyone ever conclude that God's love and grace and forgiveness somehow make sin something to be less than it is, and it's okay and just a normal part of the human, the Christian life, and that God overlooks sin and God will, yes, that's true. God forgives sin. God loves us. Romans 8, we're now no longer under condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus. But our new identity in Christ by virtue of being joined to Him makes sin an anomaly in the life of the Christian. And it is something that should not be a normal part of the Christian life. Some application along the line of that might be the case. So I just have given you an example, not of the full-blown process, but I've kind of given you an example of how the steps of exegesis might apply to understanding a specific passage in Romans 6, 1 through 11. And again, the process might look a little bit different in narrative. As I said, you also need to keep in mind what kind of literature you're dealing with. In narrative, you probably won't pay attention as much to the tightly knit grammatical structure and construction. That doesn't mean grammar isn't important. But John's Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, or poetry. You'll still apply these same steps, but they'll look a little bit differently due to the kind of literature you're dealing with. I've demonstrated how in an epistolary piece of writing in Romans 6, how these steps might look.
This is Dr. Dave Mathewson in his teaching of third semester New Testament Greek. This is session number 19, Example of Exegesis in Romans 6, 1 to 11.